Okay, when we continue our study here this morning in Genesis chapter 24, we're going to see a story that is probably one of the more, maybe the most, pleasant stories that we find in Scripture. It's a very delightful story. Oftentimes, the stories we see involve man's sin or judgment on him or things of that sort, and they're not all that pleasant. This one, in contrast to that, is a very pleasant story. And we'll talk about why that is after we look at the story. There's a good reason for that, and we'll talk about that reason. But let's look at this story in Genesis chapter 24. This is a story about finding a wife for Isaac. Good old Isaac is reached about 40 years of age now. And Abraham, his father, has decided, oh, it's about time this guy had a wife. And so he puts together a plan to get him a wife. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. He's 140, and he's going to live 35 more years. So, yeah, he ain't a spring chicken, but he's got a lot of life left. But he's decided, apparently, at this point in time, it's time for Isaac to have a wife. Why does he care? Maybe Isaac can just remain single. Maybe that's okay. How about the Abrahamic covenant? That doesn't allow for Isaac remaining single, does it? He's got to have a wife. They've got to have a line of descent. So Abraham knows he's got to have a wife at some point in time. And so he's going about that at this point. And he says to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. That's actually a euphemism for his loins. And I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, normally the parents of someone would arrange the marriage for their children. But at 140, maybe he's feeling like getting a little long in the tooth there to go back up to where he wants to get a wife from. So he sends his servant here to do this. What's the name of this servant? He's unnamed, isn't he? It could be Eliezer. We saw him earlier. It's possible that it's him, but he's not stated. His name is not stated in his story. Why is that? Well, we'll talk about that when we get through it here in a little bit. But Abraham tells this guy, he says, look, I want you to swear that you'll go find my son a wife, but not from these Canaanites among whom I live. Why is that? Remember what the history of Canaan would be? His ancestor was which one of Noah's three sons? Canaan's ancestor was who? Ham. And you remember that curse put on Ham because of what he did to his father? The insulting and humiliating way that he treated finding his father kind of drunk and naked in his tent. We talked about that earlier. So Abraham knows that the line of descent from Ham is not good, and the Canaanites are among those. So he said, I don't want you picking a daughter for my son from these people. Go back up to my home country and get someone from the Shemite line that was blessed by God back in chapters 9 and 10. So that's why he's telling him to go up there and to find a wife up there. And the servant responds back to him and says, well, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? His question is, well, I go up there without Isaac and try to find a wife for him. What if she doesn't want to come back? Should I then take Isaac up there and let her meet him there, you know, and then come back? Makes sense, doesn't it? But Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. In other words, don't you even think about that. Isaac is not leaving the promised land, so don't take him back there no matter what. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham said, no, don't take Isaac up there no matter what happens. The Lord will guide and direct this event and will help you to find this woman. This is as clear a illustration of divine providence at work as we have in Scripture. Now, there are other clear ones also. Joseph's life, very, very clear illustration of that. Daniel's life is a very, very clear illustration of divine providence. God overseeing and shepherding our lives and events and things of that sort. But this story is also a very good and clear one. And Abraham says, the Lord will watch out for you and will get you up there, okay, like he says, his angel will go before you and guide you. But if the woman is not willing to follow me, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only don't take my son back there. So if it works out that she won't come back without him, then just come on back. Do not take Isaac out of the promised land to go back up there. You remember we saw in Abraham's life, he wasn't quite so ardent about his own staying in the private in the promised land, was he? He went down to Egypt, went over to the Philistines and stuff like that. But maybe he's learned his lesson, and he's very emphatic to this servant, whoever he is, don't take my son out of this land. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. So he gets the commitment from the servant, and he sets off. So he puts together a little caravan here in verse 10. He took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. So the servant puts together this little 10 camel caravan. Probably about half of them were ridden. The other half probably had stuff on them. Goodies to be used as a sort of a dowry-like thing. And he sets out. And he only has to go 500 miles to get to where he's headed. He's down here in this area where he was living. And he's got to go up to here. About 500 miles. There aren't any girls anywhere until you get 500 miles away from where he was. So he's got to go all the way up there to find a woman. Sort of thinly populated, as you might assume there. So this is a pretty long journey. And he heads out to get there with a caravan of goodies that the whole world can see as they travel. I mean, there's dangers out on the road to be sure, aren't they? Especially when you got a load like this guy's got. 10 camel caravan is probably not particularly huge, considering that maybe half of them are ridden by somebody and the other half just have goodies on them. So he probably doesn't have a lot of people with him there. I'm sure he's got 4 or 5 Navy SEALs that he got out of his own family to guard them as they go here. So just getting up there safely is a challenge, isn't it? Abraham assured him that the angel of the Lord would go before them and that would happen. So this guy heads out. And when he got up there, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Now they chop wood in the mornings and they draw water in the evenings. That's kind of the way the schedule went. So this guy knows that there'll be some women coming out there to this well. This is sort of like a self-imposed mixer. He's going to see some women coming out there, and that's what he wants. If you're trying to find a wife, you got to go to where the women are. And the women are going to come to this well, and he knows this. So he kind of camps out there beside the well, figuring there'll be some young women from the village, the city there, that will come out to draw water. And so he kind of puts this plan together, a plan involving a sign that he could use as a indication from the Lord if this particular woman, whichever one there that gets involved, is the one that he's to select for Isaac. So he says in verse 12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that if the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. So there's the plan put together. There's the indicator. He's going to ask her a question, and if she responds in a certain way, that will be the indicator that this is the one. His question is going to be, would you give me something to drink? And if she responds, I'll not only give you something to drink, I'll give your camels something to drink. That will be the indicator that she's the one. Now, why would that be any kind of an indicator? Won't any young girl that comes out of the city want to feed 10 camels water? Won't any of them want to draw 200 or 300 gallons of water for these camels? No, this is a big deal. She's probably got maybe a 3 or 4 gallon jug, maybe. Water weighs a little over 8 pounds a gallon, so if she's got a 4 gallon jug, she's got 32 pounds on her shoulder. 5 pound jug, she'd have over 40 pounds of water on her shoulder. This is a young girl. So maybe she's got a 3 gallon jug. I don't know how big it was. That'd be 24 pounds of water on her shoulder. So the jug isn't real huge. And so to feed these camels who can drink 20 or 30 gallons at a time, times 10, with a 3 or 4 gallon pot, I mean, you got to be up and down those steps lots and lots of times to fill that trough. So most young girls would not volunteer to do something like that. They would get the heck out of there as fast as they could after they gave him a drink. Who wants to feed a bunch of camels a bunch of water? So this is an extraordinary sign that he sets up to identify this young lady. So, let's see how this plan works out. Oh, by the way, I want to point out verse 14. Notice that this is the one whom thou hast appointed. That sounds like election going on there, doesn't it? God has appointed a certain individual to be Isaac's wife? Huh. Or marriage is actually made in heaven? They are, but they're destroyed here on earth. So God has appointed a particular young lady for Isaac, and he knows this. And so that's who he's looking for. Who's the one? So that's the plan, and here's how it works out. It came about before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Now, the first young lady to come out there to draw water is one named Rebekah. Now, she's right here in the line here. Straighten that out. Okay, now she's coming down from him. Nahor marries Milcah, Milcah bears Bethuel, and Bethuel fathers Rebekah. There she is right there. Now she's going to be tied in over here with Isaac, of course, and be involved in the Abrahamic covenant, but these people over here, everybody else is not. She gets involved through marriage, but they don't get involved at all. But she's the one that comes out there first. And it turns out that, and by the way, while he was still speaking, this happened. That's an interesting thing to remember too, isn't it? A couple passages that tells us about answered prayer. Isaiah 65:24 came to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Sometimes God answers our prayers before we even get the prayer out. This time he did. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the previous vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Daniel didn't even get his prayer finished before God had sent the answer to him. So sometimes it is answered very, very quickly. This was one of those times. So she comes out there in verse 16. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Well, please let me drink a little water from your jar." Remember, that was part of the sign. He's going to ask her for a drink. And she said, "Drink, my lord," which was part of the sign. Her answer had to be yes. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And in verse 19, "When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I'll draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking.'" Remember, there's the golden grabber. There's the clear-cut sign from God that this is the right one. She's offered to feed these camels or to water them. And that was all part of the setup. Remember, they just gave us there. So she offers this, which gives you some insight that this is probably a very industrious young lady. That's a big job that she's just offered to do. And she does. So it's a good insight into the character of this young lady that she offers a task of that nature. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well and drew for all his camels. Now again, we don't know exactly how much water this entails, but this is a big job no matter how you cut it. So she's not someone to shy away from a little work. She's being very hospitable, very industrious, displaying some qualities right off the bat here that are appealing for a guy looking for a wife or looking for a wife for someone else, either way. "Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." Well, the plan has come together there. So he's probably thinking that, yes, this is her. "So it came about when the camels had finished drinking," 3 days later, "that the man took a gold ring," weighing, this is a nose ring, by the way. It's not an earring. This is a nose ring. It weighs a half a shekel. I guess that keeps you looking at the ground, huh? You put that sucker on your nose, it just pull your head down. "And 2 bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold." So this is a very generous gift that he gives her. And will be of note here in just a moment. And so he says, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, and is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "Yeah, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." I think this makes her either second or third cousin to Isaac. I'm not certain exactly how they count that stuff, but something like that. And she said to him, "Yeah, we got plenty of straw and feed and room to lodge." And the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He is just delighted that this looks like the person that he is looking for. Now, this would be tantamount to you getting in your car and driving out to El Paso, whipping into some filling station out there, of all the many out there, you whip into some filling station, and the attendant comes out to fill up your gas tank, and that's the person that you're trying to find in the whole community of El Paso. It's kind of like that. And here he is, stumbling right onto her right off the bat. Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Everybody knows Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't you? "Trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Different passages that stress the guidance that God provides for our lives as his children. That's what this guy is benefiting from here, this servant. So he recognizes that and worships God in prayer in verse 26. So verse 27, Genesis 24, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. So he's been led right into Abraham's family. And the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Is that somewhat of an odd statement there? She went and told her mother's household? Normally you would tell your father's household, wouldn't you? The father would be the head of the household. Bethuel, her father, seems to be maybe infirmed or in a little bit more of a supportive role as compared to being the head of the family. So maybe he's sick or something like that. I don't know. He takes a little bit of a back seat in all of this. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. This is going to be a name that you'll remember well before we're through with this book. Good old Uncle Laban, Jacob's uncle, Rebekah's brother. And Laban ran outside to the man of the spring. And it came about that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, see what's motivated the guy? And when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister saying, this is what the man said to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? Now, Laban probably had a couple used camel lots in the area up there, I suspect. And he comes across exactly like that. This guy is a classic shyster. And Jacob will learn that the hard way before he's through with the guy. But he's kind of taking a lead role now. Her father looks like he's not maybe able to. I don't know what. But good old brother Laban now, he sees the gold hanging off of her nose and on her wrist. And man, he jumps to it. So the man entered the house, and Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw to feed the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. We don't know how many there were there, but you know, maybe five or six guys anyway. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And so he said, speak on. So the servant doesn't want to dilly-dally. He wants to make sure that he's in the right place with the right people. And he says, look, I'm not going to eat until I've explained to you my business, why I'm here and what's going on. And so he said, go ahead, tell us what's all about. So he said, I'm Abraham's servant. And he starts to rehearse this whole storyline to him again in great detail, apparently so the family can understand that indeed he is on a mission from God on behalf of Abraham. So he relates how God had blessed him and how his master had all kinds of wealth, flocks, herds, silver, gold, servants, maids, camels, donkeys. Now, if you're going to ask somebody to marry the son of this man, that's good information to know, isn't it? You'd like to know you're at least going to get to eat three times a day. And she is. She's going to eat anytime she wants to because her father-in-law is loaded. And he's recounting this to them and talking about getting to Isaac. Verse 26, Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. So this guy I'm going to be talking to you about, he's loaded too. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said to him, master, well, suppose a woman won't follow me? And he said, well, you going up there, the angel will guide you, and if things don't work out, then you're not obligated to try to bring her back. Verse 42, so I came today to the spring and said, O Lord God, my master, Abraham, if that will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring and may it be. And he gives all the information about how they use this indicator that whoever offers to water the camels is the person that God agreed to the servant with would be the appointed one. And so before I finish speaking, he says, Rebecca comes out there and asks if she could water the camels for me, just like we had established before God as an indicator. So he goes on through all that detail, getting down through verse 48, and it says in verse 49, so if you're going to be deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right or left. So if we're making some progress here on the goal of this journey, say so and we'll get on, and if not, I'll know that I got more work to do and I'll get on back after it. So verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, now this is her brother and her father, so why her brother is speaking for her, again, is an indication that maybe Bethuel is a little bit infirmed in some way. And they said, well, look, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. So they accept the fact that this is God's will being worked out here, and they say, hey, if this is what God wants, we're not going to oppose it. And that's why I think he related all that detail, so they could see that that was God's will, God's hand at work here. Now, verse 51, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So they agree that Rebekah can become Isaac's wife. And so the servant bows himself to the ground in verse 52 in thanksgiving before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah and also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So this guy sort of presents what would be like a dowry to Rebekah and to some family members in support of his request that she become Isaac's wife. So he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they rose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. He wants to get going again the very next morning. But her brother and her mother said, well, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards, she may go. Now, you can kind of see their position in this thing, I think. Here they are, their sister and daughter, Rebecca, has just been offered the opportunity to leave and to go down to where Isaac is living, 500 miles away, and they probably will never see her again. And they know they probably will never see her again. And so this request, which has just hit them between the eyes all of a sudden, like, is okay with them, but they'd like a little bit of a ramp-up time to kind of get used to the idea of her being gone. So they said, well, give us about 10 more days to kind of get used to losing her or her going away and us not seeing her again and all that sort of thing. And the servant said, oh, no, I want to go. Verse 56, do not delay me since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they're in agreement except as to the timing of her leaving. And they said, well, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes, which is unusual. And they called Rebekah and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. That's interesting, isn't it? How quickly she recognized God's hand in the matter. She's had the assurances that she can be provided for. There's not any matter of she's going to have a place to live and something to eat. That's all been taken care of. She knows that's the case. And she is ready to go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. Now she's not exactly poverty stricken. She's got a nurse, someone that kind of helps her and takes care of her during the day. And so the family is not, you know, impoverished or anything like that. So they leave and they go. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become a thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. So they come to agreement. She can leave now, and they load up and head back. And Rebekah rose with her maids, plural, and they mounted the camels and followed the man so that the servant took Rebekah and departed. So everything was taken care of well up there in Mesopotamia. And they load up and head back. And apparently some of the stuff they took off the camels became empty camels, and so they could ride. And everybody's probably got a ride here, and so they're headed on back. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. That's down there in the south where we showed you earlier. And it's in the evening, and Isaac goes out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He's my master. This is your husband. This is the guy that I came up here on behalf of to find you." And so she took her veil and covered herself, kind of a proper way of meeting somebody for the first time, modest way of greeting. And so the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, no doubt introducing Rebekah. And Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent. This would establish Rebekah as kind of the matriarch of the family there. She's in his mother's previous tent, so that she ain't living in a shack out back or anything like that. She's right in his mother's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death 3 years ago. So he's mourning for quite a while for his mother, isn't he? 3 years previously. So this story ends in a very delightful way. Everything was worked out as Abraham had requested and hoped for. The young lady found shows very good character in every respect that we can see here so far. And it's just a very delightful end-to-end story. Now, throughout this story, there is typology just kind of all over the place. These players, these actors in this story, are fulfilling various type roles that we see worked out in Scripture. Let's talk about those for a little bit. And that's why the story is such a pleasant one, is because that's what's happening here. There's at least three or more different types represented in this story. First of all, we see this servant. And he's unnamed, isn't he? Most of the time in Scripture, the Holy Spirit remains unnamed, doesn't he? This guy apparently is representing sort of the Holy Spirit in this whole story. Because he is, first of all, he's unnamed. He is, you know what the name for the Holy Spirit is in Scripture? Paraclete. Heard that name before? That means someone that comes alongside to help you. This guy, this servant, is basically fulfilling that role. And he kind of accompanies, like the Holy Spirit does, accompanies the church through its world wanderings. This guy is accompanying and leading the group through their wanderings up there to Mesopotamia. He teaches us Rebekah the things of about Isaac, which is, again, type of the Holy Spirit teaching the church things about Christ. He showed her things to come, revealed to her what was going to transpire and take place, as the Holy Spirit does for us. And finally, at the end of this journey, he presents her to her husband, Isaac, like the Holy Spirit does the church at the time of the rapture. So this servant sort of fulfills those roles, and you can see the parallels taking place there in his part of this story. Then Rebekah kind of fulfills the roles of believers. Her marriage was planned long before she knew about it. She was elected by God to be his wife, wasn't she? Now, she was appointed, it says. So like believers are elect and appointed before they know about it, so was Rebekah. She was necessary for the accomplishment and completion of God's purpose. Ephesians 1:23, by the way, is what a parallel there is. She was to share the glory of the Son, Isaac, as we do our Lord's glory, John 17:22-23. She learned of the Son through his emissary, the Paraclete, as we do. We learn about Christ through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. She immediately left off to go to the Son, loving him before she saw him and rejoicing with unspeakable joy. 1 Peter 1:8. She was ready and willing to go. She journeyed through the wilderness to meet him, guided by the servant. 1 Peter 1:3 through 9, as we do in the church. She was loved by and finally united forever to the Son. Ephesians 5:26 and 27 and several other passages as well. So she, Rebecca, now her behavior, her act in the drama is sort of parallel that of believers. So she's kind of represented in a type of that. And of course, Isaac is a type of Christ and fulfilled many similarities there. He was promised long before his coming. Remember, 25 years, Abraham and Sarah waited for him. He finally appeared at an appointed time, Galatians 4:4, as our Savior was born in the fullness of time. He was conceived and born rather miraculously, Luke 1:35, as the Lord was. He was assigned an appropriate name by God before his birth, as the Lord was, Matthew 1:21. God gave him a name before he was born, as Isaac's name was told to Abraham before he was born. Isaac was obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8. Remember that incident there, the sacrifice of Isaac? We saw that. And he was brought back from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 through 23. And so Isaac then, in this drama, fulfills many of the types of Christ as we see developed in the scriptures. So the reason this story is so delightful and so pleasant is because these types are types of godliness. They're the godly people. The Son and the Church and the Holy Spirit all at work being illustrated in the story. And so we would expect them to see, or expect the story then to be as pleasant as it is because of the typology there that we see acted out. Can you see those parallels? Any questions about any of those? You can go crazy with typology if you want to, but these are pretty clear. I don't think these can be denied too much. If you carry that to too much of an extreme, you spiritualize everything and it gets to be hard to interpret anything correctly. But these types are pretty clear here in this particular passage. So it was a very pleasant, God-blessed, God-superintended story. His divine providence and overseeing of the affairs of men is illustrated very clearly in this particular story. So any question about this one before we go on to chapter 25? Yeah, Chuck.
Why do you think that she went into his mother rather than Abraham?
Went into his mother's tent. He put her in his mother's tent.
Yes.
Which kind of established her as head of the big extended family household there, I think, by putting her back in there.
Do you think Isaac knew of Abraham's plan?
Yeah, I suspect he did. I suspect he probably said, well, where's Eliezer and those 10 camels that were here yesterday? He probably got told what was going on there. And apparently has no problem with that because marriages were typically arranged by parents in that day. And so he probably had no problem at all with what was going on. Doesn't seem to have in any way. Any other questions or comments about this story of Rebecca getting Isaac's wife? Okay. Now in chapter 25, Abraham exits off of the scene. Let's see if we can get through that. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him these six other sons listed there in 2 and 3. So he had six more sons after Isaac through this second wife, Keturah. And they list a bunch of those guys there, and I don't know if we need to go into all those names. But jump down to verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. No, wait, let me back up just a second. The way he separated these sons from Isaac is in verse 6. To these sons he gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward into the land of the east. So he looks like he gave these sons starter kits, some kind of some herds and some stuff, and said, you guys go live over here now. You're not going to be living with my son Isaac. And so he sent those six sons away with some ability to start and get going on their own. In verse 7, he lived to 175. Then he breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. What's that mean? Gathered to his people. It means a bunch of other people were buried with him? No one was buried with him. That's a reference to your ancestry that you will be gathered to when you leave this earth through physical death. You will apparently be collected with and grouped with your believing ancestors. Your mother and your father, and their mothers and fathers and so on. Family units, it appears, are going to be kind of grouped back together in the heavenly realm. Now, 2,000 years later, they call this Abraham's bosom. But here, it's just being grouped together with his people. So, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but it looks like, and Daniel, the same thing was told to Daniel, by the way, that he would be grouped with his people. So it looks like when we die, before, if we die before the rapture, actually die, that we will be sort of greeted by and grouped together with our believing ancestry. Now, how far that goes back and exactly how that works, I don't know, but it looks like there's something to that because he's going to be gathered to his people. Those are his ancestors, believing ancestors. Then Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah that he'd bought for Sarah earlier. Remember that? Isaac and Ishmael both got together to bury him. So it doesn't look like those boys had any long-standing great animosity toward one another. And how Ishmael knew of his death, we don't know. Perhaps he was nearby at the time. But at any rate, they gather together and bury their father, Abraham, in that cave, along with Sarah that he bought earlier. And then Isaac lives there in southern Palestine, down near Beersheba that they talked about before. So there's the end of Abraham's account in Scripture, 175 years old, buried by his two sons, but only one of them has anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant. The blessings only come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. But he's there at the time of his father's death and is involved in the burial of him. And in verse 12 and following, we have the records of Ishmael and his descendants. Remember, it was told of him that he would have, God said, I'm going to make a big nation out of him as well when they turned him loose. And here's his 12 sons right here. There's Ishmael, 12 sons, but none of them having anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant. So there's his ancestry, and most of that ended up living over in the Arabian Peninsula. They went east of Palestine, and it's in northern and north central Arabia is where most of Ishmael's sons lived and his descendants came from. So it looks like probably through the intermarrying of Ishmael's sons and Lot's descendants there in Edom and in Ammon, which is today Jordan, that whole bunch of people riding through there were the progenitors of the modern day Arab peoples. So that looks like where that came from. And Ishmael lives to 137 in verse 17, and he died, and he was gathered to his people. Huh. Well, if being gathered to your people is an indication of being collected together with your believing ancestry, what's that tell you about Ishmael? He was a believer too. I expect to see Ishmael someday. Now, not everybody in his line of descent was, but it looks like he was. And same thing is stated of him as was stated of Abraham. Gathered to his people, to his ancestry. So it looks like Ishmael knew the Lord and will be counted among believers. with others. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled, it says, in defiance of all his relatives. It probably means he settled to the east of all of his relatives. And he's basically now over here in the Sinai Peninsula, east of where Isaac was. So they're over in this area up here, kind of north central Arabia, is where Ishmael's line of descent then settled. So Abraham has now lived off of the scene. Isaac has come onto the scene. He's living down here. Ishmael and all his people are separated from them and are living over in here. As we continue on our storyline. Okay? Any questions about any of this? Rebekah's marriage to Isaac, how it came about, it was clearly divinely appointed, and the various players in that storyline illustrate different types in Scripture, the servant, the Holy Spirit, Rebekah, believers, her joining Isaac, her husband who represents Christ, kind of symbolic of the rapture when we would join him, and Isaac himself fulfilling many types of Christ in that storyline. So any questions about anything we saw here this morning? Now down through time, of course, there does develop animosity between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. But it doesn't appear to be that way right off the bat. Took some time, apparently, for that to develop. You remember later when, after the Exodus, when Israel tried to come up through Edom and Ammon over there on the east side of the Jordan, that they were opposed by the Edomites. So things deteriorated in the next several hundred years into what was perhaps the beginning of what we see today, really bad animosity. But it didn't start out all that way. Okay. Yeah, Benny?
This is probably opening a bag of worms.
I beg your pardon?
This is probably opening a bag of worms.
Oh, a bag of worms?
But how is it reconciled about the concubines? I mean, you know, they had already the Ten Commandments. I don't get it.
Well, they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. That's going to come later. But the pattern for monogamy was clearly stated in Scripture. The biggest question is, how do you resolve the issue of these guys having concubines and multiple wives and so on? There was simply a tolerance of that. That was not the biblical pattern, of course, set forward. The biblical pattern, one woman, one man forever. But God tolerated that from time to time, and it just kind of eventually became a standard that was integrated through the Mosaic Law. But early on, it was just kind of a tolerance type thing, I think, where not the ideal, but nevertheless just tolerated. Now remember, Sarah is dead when Abraham remarries Keturah, so he's not polygamist at that point in time. He's just married another wife. Yeah, Seda?
It seems to me that, well, it was sinful when Abraham went to Hagar. And that sin affects us even today.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the big glitch in this storyline that has just remained, is that when Sarah and Abraham decided God wasn't getting the job done, they were going to do it themselves, come up with a Hagar plan. The consequences of that mistake are all over the place today. That animosity that grew out of Ishmael's descendants for Isaac's descendants, while not right at the start like we see here, has caused innumerable pain and suffering and lives down through the years. So what appears to be a tolerated circumstance doesn't necessarily mean it was right. And God didn't bless it in certain ways. He said because of the sake of Abraham, he was going to give Isaac a large descendancy. We knew that was the case. But there still are consequences that we can see in the world even to this day. So God's ideal is to deviate from that is never good. And they did, and we know what happened from that. But so I think it's just kind of a back to your question, Betty, I think it's just a case of tolerance for a while, and the fact that God still uses people who violate his pattern and his purpose and his will. And he did there in their case. Yeah, Bill?
What is the connection with the Iranians and
people? Well, now the Iranians are a different race of people. They're Persians. They're not Arabs. So they didn't come from any of these guys. They came from other people. Back in Genesis 10, you get that table of nations. You can see who the Persians came down from. But they weren't part of the Semitic descendancy as Ishmael and Isaac both were. Different group. But God used them a lot in Scripture, didn't he, to judge Israel and to judge other nations and things of that sort. Pat, did you have a question?
I was just going to comment on the concubines and all. I think that women had such an insignificant role and could not care for themselves that any time one was unattached, they put her somewhere, either through marriage or something, because that's just what women did. They were, you know, I think somewhere else in the Bible, somebody took a brother's wife, you know, so I think that it's a form of helping, but it's probably not all that.
Yeah. Well, a real classic example, back to your point, Betty, about the concubines, is look at Solomon. I mean, he only had like 700 concubines and 300 wives. Now clearly, that is not God's pattern for the family unit. But he tolerated that. I mean, he just like to strike Solomon down right off the bat. But you see what it did to Solomon too? It corrupted him. The scriptures say that the women changed his mind from worshiping God to worshiping the gods of these other women. And so he was told not to do that, but did it anyway. And the consequences of that are also observable in places. And so our failure to live up to God's standards is commonplace, and there's usually bad consequences. Yeah, Betty, go ahead.
Well, and those concubines were Canaanites, too.
Now, whose concubines?
Abraham's, or, I mean, they wouldn't fulfill.
Well, no, now remember, Abraham had Sarah, then he had Hagar, the Egyptian,
yeah.
And then Keturah,
yeah.
Which was a second wife.
Uh-huh.
She wouldn't be a concubine per se.
But then they talk about the concubines.
I beg your pardon?
Then they talk about the concubines in addition, right?
Well, we'll see some of that in Jacob's line of descent for sure. There's four wives in Jacob's life. Two of them are called concubines and two of them are called wives. So the status socially varies a little bit, but the relationship's the same thing.
Are they part of the seed? The seed that they're...
Yeah.
Even though they're...
Yeah. Yeah.
Jeannie. Tell us again how we can assume that Ishmael was a believer.
Well, he says he's going to be gathered to his people like Abraham was gathered to his people. That's an expression, it looks like. Of people joining their believing ancestry when they die in heaven, in some sort of a collective way, at least initially.
Okay.
It almost kind of comes across like there's a welcoming committee of your ancestors who are going to welcome you into heaven. And you will be welcomed into them as a group somehow, it looks like. I don't know much about that, and so that's just kind of what it looks like to me.
Well, I hope you're
right. Yeah. Wasn't Hagar, Hagar a believer? Because she said at the well, surely my God is in this place.
possibly so and probably so. These people are so close to the Lord's dealing in these cases that they could be believers in the household and not be singled out per se. But yeah, that's possible too.
Ishmael's mother may have been a believer.
Yeah.
That's why. Yeah.
Yeah, remember the way Abraham was saved, the same way you are. He believed God. And so she could have too. And Ishmael could have too. I mean, being in that household and so on, that isn't extraordinary. Any other questions or comments before we take off? Okay, we'll let you roll.